We invite you to take God's eternal word and turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be reading beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, on through chapter 2, verse 4. God is so good, and we are so blessed. We have abundance on every hand, and right here, before us, we have the Word of God, which is life and vitality. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And here we are this morning, able to bring our Bibles with us, assemble together, and blessed so richly. Let's see what God has for us today. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Very evident, the theme in those verses, that of oneness and unity. And I'm so grateful to be part of a congregation where that is a goal. It takes work, it takes effort. But I praise God for each of those efforts that I see when we gather together and strive to be unified. God bless you. We're going to come to him in prayer as we bow at this time.
If you have a coin in your pocket or readily available, go ahead and get it out and look on that coin for a phrase that you might not have thought about for a while. I have a quarter here. And on the quarter, it's down at the bottom. Barely visible to me, but that's probably because of my eyes more than anything. It's something that's been written on coins in the United States since the very beginning. It's on the Great Seal of the United States. What is it? What's written on every coin? I'm not sure if "In God We Trust" is. That is actually one that's a motto, but that's only been a motto since 1956. This has been one of the mottos of the United States since 1776. That's right. And who knows what that means? One out of many, or out of many, one. And it was chosen as one of the mottos of the United States because it really, to the congressional committee that was designing the seal, it expressed the reality of what they wanted the United States to be. That there were these 13 colonies that had been separate that were coming together and joining to make one new unit. And that's the same as the idea of Christian unity. That when we as believers come together, we're separate individuals, but we come together as one unit. And no matter who we are or where we come from, as long as we're true believers in Christ, we are a unit. And that's the topic this morning, Christian unity. We know that Christian unity is something that's desirable, and it's to be sought after. Psalm 133, the psalmist is writing about the blessings of Christian unity, and he uses poetic images that were things that people of Israel would have thought were more beautiful than almost anything else. And when Jesus was praying for his disciples and for us, it's recorded in John 17, he prayed for unity among his followers. And we read in Acts chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and 4 and I think also in Acts chapter 5, it talks about when the believers came together, it says they were in one accord. And we see their unity, but we also see times that their unity was tested. And we know if we read church history that it wasn't very long before there were severe tests to the unity of the church. Already by the second century, there were heresies, there were divisions, there were personal disagreements. Today we see both unity and disunity in the church, whether it's the church at large around the world or whether it's in our own congregation, there are tests of unity. As I was preparing for this, I started out just focusing on Ephesians chapter 4 at first, and then as I was studying, I realized that in the past year, we've had at least three sermons which address the topic of unity. Brother Ken preached two of them last year. Brother Paul addressed it in Romans chapter 15 to some extent. And I know Ken has preached two other sermons on Christian unity in the past. And I assume that every minister, that all of us, when we begin preparing a sermon, there's something that we believe that God has brought to our attention and that He continues to direct our thoughts as we study and leads us to different passages of Scripture and guides us in our study. And I'm assuming that to be true for all of us as ministers. And if that's the case, it makes me wonder, why is the Holy Spirit continuing to bring us back to this idea of Christian unity? It isn't often that we preach on the same thing four times within a year. And it must be that there's something that He needs to say to us about unity. I believe that we do have a church that, as Ken says, we make it a goal to be unified. And yet, it's something that we have to continue to work at because Ken preached last year about guarding the unity of the Spirit. It's something that we do have to continue to be aware of how there will be tests of our unity, and we need to meet those tests. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at some characteristics of Christian unity. This is not going to be an expository message where we take one passage. Instead, we're going to look at different passages in the New Testament and see what they say about Christian unity, and then try to make some applications to us. Some of the applications that I believe I was led to are ones that are specific to us here at Pleasant Hill. And some of those applications are ones that I think are a little more general for the body of Christ at large. The first characteristic of Christian unity is that Christian unity is both real and ideal. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. We'll have quite a few scriptures this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And along with that, I'll go to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Both of these state, as a fact, as a reality, that there is one body. And you'll notice Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 repeats the word one 7 times in the space of 3 verses here, just to emphasize the unity that he's trying to state. And this is not something that is conditional. Paul is not saying if there is one body in Christ. He's saying there is one body in Christ. Unity in Christ, Christian unity, is real. And it's true at different levels, whether it's within our congregation here, or whether it's between our congregation and other congregations, or even it's true for believers around the world. All true believers, all those who throughout time have been true believers in Jesus Christ, are part of one body of Christ. There wasn't an early church that was somehow different from the 21st century church. The early church and the 21st century church are all part of the same body of Christ. And in one sense, there isn't such a thing as a Chinese church and a North American church. We are all part of one body of Christ. Christian unity is a reality. There are not two bodies of Christ or more than one body of Christ. It's just one body of Christ. And one of the implications of this is that there are no distinctions between believers. We don't talk about a first-class body of Christ. It's not like getting on an airplane and, you know, the first-class passengers sit here and the rest of us sit somewhere in the back. That's not the way it is in the body of Christ. It's one class. There are no distinctions between believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 through 28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There are no distinctions between believers in the body of Christ, so there is no room for prejudice in the body of Christ. There is no distinction on the basis of ethnic or religious heritage. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. So in the church, no more was there the separation between Gentiles and Jews, or between Jews and Greeks. They were one. There is no distinction in the body of Christ on the basis of sex. God has called men and women to different roles, but both men and women have equal standing in Christ. And Paul says there's neither male nor female. There's no distinction on the basis of social class, neither bond nor free. Try to imagine the difficulty that would have caused for the people that Paul was writing to. You have Jews here. You have Gentiles here. The Jews had despised the Gentiles. They called them dogs. And now they're being brought together into one church. You had both men and women in the congregation. And for both Jews and Gentiles, formerly, women were usually only able to approach God or the gods through the intercession of men. And now they can approach God directly through Jesus Christ. And the church would have included both the very wealthy and the very poor. There were congregations that had slaves and slave owners. There were even congregations in the early church where there would be slaves and their owners in the same congregation. And they had to work through all of those things and learn that in Christ, there were none of those distinctions anymore. They were equal before Christ in his body. The reality is that Christ is one, and therefore his body is one. And there is no difference between the members of his body. We're all at the same level before him. And I think it was difficult for the early church to accept this, and I think there are times that it's difficult for us also. And I would ask us, and each of you, do we accept all believers in Christ as our brothers and sisters, no matter their ethnic or economic background? And I ask that question because I know my own background well enough. I was raised in a place in Indiana that's, if possible, even whiter than, say, the Pigeon Hills. Wabash County had 13,000 residents, and I think those who were a racial minority in Wabash County probably would have been less than about 100. And so it was common, the way I was raised, to hear a lot of racist things and sometimes to repeat them. And I picked up that attitude. And when that carries over, I think if we're honest, we can admit that that carries over then when we interact with believers from other ethnic backgrounds. And I see this a lot in the North American church when we go into mission work. Somehow we feel like we're going over to Africa or we're going to Asia and we're going to help these poor people know more about Jesus. Or it may be an economic thing too. Most of us here are fairly much from the same economic class. But we get into some areas and we see people who don't have as much money. And sometimes we tend to look down on them, and sometimes we can transfer that when it's believers who are poor also and feel like there must be something wrong with the way that they're living because they don't have everything that we think they should. I have learned otherwise through experiences over the years. I have met Christians from the Navajo community. I have met Christians from China. I've met Christians from Ukraine and come to know some of them very well and often been very humbled in learning to know them and see what their devotion was to Christ and how much some of them knew Christ more personally than I did. There was a Chinese pastor who in 1993 had refused to renew his American visa because when China took over Macau, he did not want to have any excuse to leave the country and get out and leave his congregation behind. And there were Ukrainian believers that Ken and I worshiped with who would go to church on a Sunday morning in an unheated auditorium wearing their coats and their scarves and hats and gloves, conditions that we would have canceled church, but for them it was normal and they were willing to do that. And I have had to admit at times my prejudices, even toward those in the body of Christ, prejudices that were really based only on differences that I could observe, but had no basis in reality, because in reality there is one body of Christ. And I say that because there's conversation among us right now considering what we might do about reaching out into cities. If you drive through any of the cities around here, it's pretty quick to recognize that there are ethnic and economic differences between us and the people that we would intend to reach out to. When we go into those situations, and if we do reach out, and if we would start a church in a place like that, those members of that church would be different ethnic background, different economic background from us, but they would be one body of Christ with us. They would minister to us in the body of Christ just as much as we would minister to them in the body of Christ. And are we prepared for that? And do we recognize that in Christ, Christian unity is real? There's no distinction between true believers. We are all one in Christ. So Christian unity is real, but Christian unity is also ideal. All true believers are one in Christ, but often we don't act like it. That's why there's thousands of denominations. That's why many of us are familiar with church splits in congregations. That's why there's controversy in local congregations. And that's why the New Testament doesn't just state that in Christ there we are one. The New Testament also commands us to be one, and it implores us to act as though we're one. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Christian unity is an ideal. We are called to live out the reality of being one in Christ, and it starts with the local body here. If you want a good example from the early church of this, just read through Acts chapter 15 and look at the process of living out the reality of being one in Christ. It began with a disagreement, and by the time that it was over, that council was over, they wrote in their letter, verse 25, that they were assembled with one accord. And so they recognized the reality of unity in Christ, and then they had to live up to it as an ideal. And it's the same for us. If or since we are one in Christ, then the Bible tells us, act like you're one in Christ. And so I should ask myself, what are the effects of my actions on the unity of the church? If I say this, will it tend to unify or will it tend to divide the church? If I do this, will it increase or diminish our unity? The Holy Spirit could say to us, just as much as he did to the Corinthians, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian unity is real. Christian unity is an ideal. And Christian unity is displayed in both our agreement and our differences. First, Christian unity is displayed in our agreement. I just read 1 Corinthians 1:10, that ye speak the same thing, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Philippians chapter 1, it was read in the opening. Verse 27, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And just a few verses further, chapter 2, verse 2, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And if you go through the references, the exhortations to unity, you keep seeing the same words, same, and one, and together, and like-minded, and accord. And without going into an analysis of each of those words, just step back from them, and recognize that the basic idea in all of those is a commitment to agreement. And we'll see an agreement in three areas as we look at the passages. First of all, there's an agreement in doctrine, teaching and preaching the same things as part of unity in Christ. What we believe really does matter. And when people say that doctrine divides, that is not a true statement. In fact, it's the opposite. When we pursue true doctrine, it brings us together. So there's agreement in doctrine. There's also agreement in purpose in the body of Christ, that we're committed to the same things, that we recognize that discipleship and evangelism and ministry are all things that are important and that we need to devote ourselves to. And Christian unity is displayed also in our agreement and decisions of the church. That when the church is confronted with something and needs to make a decision, we come together and we look for a way that we can arrive at the same conclusion together. And of course, in all of this, the underlying assumption for Paul and all of the New Testament is that our doctrine and our purpose and our decisions are based on God's word. And then it is that that pulls us together and that unifies us. And one application that I thought of for myself with this, and I'll pass this along to you. You may not recognize yourself in it, but I know I recognize myself in it. If Christian unity is to be displayed in our agreement, doctrine, purpose, and in church decisions, what am I doing to increase our unity in council meetings? I have looked back at some of the ways that I have handled things in not just council meetings, but also committee meetings over the years. And I suppose, in a way, I have approached a lot of our meetings with more of a secular attitude instead of thinking about unity. I come with my opinion, and I'm ready to work for my opinion. And in council meeting, usually our decisions are reached by a simple majority, so all it takes is one more person agreeing with me than disagreeing with me for me to get my way in a decision. And if that happens, good. And if it doesn't happen, then I'm disappointed. But I'm wondering if that's really the best attitude for us to have. I know it's not the best attitude for me to have. Approaching a council meeting like that means that if I win, somebody else has to lose because they didn't get what they wanted. And so sometimes we'll try to compromise, to meet in the middle, to come up with a solution that both of us can agree on and at least can accept, even if we're not totally thrilled with it. But what if, when I came to council meeting, instead of looking for a way to get my side to win, what if I came looking for a way for the body to win? Sometimes that might not be what I originally came looking for. And instead of thinking I've got to persuade other people to agree with me, what if I came ready to listen more to each other, to seek the Spirit's guidance, to reflect on Scripture, and to look for a resolution that would be truly for the betterment of the body? Christian unity is displayed in our agreements, and we need to come together in a way that we are truly agreed and unified when we agree. It's displayed when we agree on doctrine, purpose, and decisions, but Christian unity is also displayed in our differences. If you have a lot of time on your hands sometime and you don't know what to do with it, go find some ants and watch them gathering food. Don't spend too much time at this, please. And you'll see one column of ants marching along to wherever they have found the food, and then you'll see another column of ants marching back in the other direction carrying the food. And at least to me, all of those little ants look the same, and they're all doing the same thing. And we may think that that's what Christian unity looks like, that we all look the same and march in step and do the same things. But if you look a little closer at those ants and follow them back, you learn that they're really not all doing the same thing. There are a lot of different things that are being accomplished. There are ants that are building the nest. Some are gathering food. Some are tending the eggs. Some are feeding the larva. Some are defending the colony. There's all sorts of things, different tasks, and yet they are all working together for one purpose that is greater than any one individual of them. That is what Christian unity really should look like. Believers can have some differences and still be united. The fact that we see differences doesn't necessarily mean that we're not in unity with each other. In fact, some differences can be used to strengthen unity. In areas where Scripture has not plainly addressed something, and we can't make a clear application of Scripture to something, and the church has chosen not to speak on an issue, we are allowed to have differences of opinion. And our Christian unity is displayed when we live together and love each other despite those differences of opinion on neutral matters. Our Christian unity is also displayed when we do different things in the church and we do them together for the same purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul talking about himself and Apollos, he said, I planted, Apollos watered. He's saying we worked together. We really had one goal in mind, both of us, and that was to bring fruit. And so in the church, when we do different things, but for the same purpose, it's not that we're disunified because we're doing different things. We're actually doing them in unity. God has given us different gifts for this purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And back in Ephesians chapter 4 again, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And now down to same chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul lists those different gifts. And then in verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So actually, God gave different gifts to each one of us in order for us to be unified. And those gifts aren't a sign of disunity or division between us. And there are times that it's difficult to see and to recognize and to accept that others have different gifts, and because of that, they approach things differently. And so I would ask, how hard do we try to understand those who express different views? It's easy for me to assume that someone is disagreeing with me just because we aren't saying the same thing. And I feel then like we're not united. But a lot of times, it's not that we're not united. We do have the same doctrine. We do have the same purpose. It's just that my brother is seeing the situation from this side, and I'm seeing it from this side, and both of us are necessary for the church to come together in unity then. God created each of us unique. He gave each of us our own gift, and we're called to agree with each other on doctrine and on purpose. But every one of us needs to serve in the unique way that God made us. And both our agreement and our differences can display Christian unity. Finally, Christian unity is strengthened by humble love. Romans chapter 12. We saw in verse 5 about being one body, but if we look up just above this, we see the attitude of humility in verse 3. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And if we go on further down in the chapter, we see in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Humility and love strengthen unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, same thing. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Philippians 2, that was read in the opening, again, it's about the love that we have for each other and how that love strengthens the unity. When I humble myself so that I don't think that I'm the most important one in the body of Christ, and when I love my brother and put his interests before mine, I pull the body of Christ together so that it is even more tightly unified than it was before. It's necessary to be united in what we teach and in what we preach, but there should be more to our unity than just doctrinal agreement. We have to also love our brothers and sisters in Christ. If I love God, I have to love all of his children. And sometimes that's hard. What brings all of us here together? Now, for some of you, you were raised here, and you have a lot of family here. And so in one sense, you might say, well, that's just where I grew up, and it's a lot of family. For some of us, it wasn't that way. In fact, when I came here, I had very little in common with anybody here. No relatives, not a whole lot of common interests, didn't hunt, didn't farm, didn't drive truck, didn't build houses, any of those things. And I think some of the rest of you recognize what I'm talking about. So what is it that pulls us together here? It's the fact that all of us love Jesus and want to worship him according to his word. And yet we bring a lot of differences together when we do that. And so there are a lot of opportunities for our unity to be damaged by those differences if we don't love each other and pursue that love between us. We're called by Christ to love all the members of the body, to strengthen the unity between us by our love for each other. And there, I'll close with two applications of this. The one, I'm putting out here more just for you to think about and to consider if this is something that maybe we could look at a little more. Over the years, Pleasant Hill has been asked in several instances to help some believers somewhere to start a church. And often we're called to help start a church because there's a believer somewhere or a small group of believers that recognizes an agreement in doctrine with us. And so they ask us to come and help them because they see that we agree on the things that we believe. And in some cases it has worked, in some cases it hasn't worked. And often there's struggles working through this. It is good and necessary for there to be an agreement on doctrine. But I wonder if sometimes the problem that we have been having in this is that we have been focusing almost exclusively at times on doctrinal unity and needing at the same time to help to encourage humble brotherly love among fellowships at the same time. So the question I would have for us as we consider mission work or church plants, not only teaching the truth, But how can we inspire new believers to come together in love and be unified by their love? And the final question then that I would have for myself and then also for you is, do I cultivate love within the body by my own actions? Am I putting others first? Am I motivated by love for my brothers and sisters? Our unity is strengthened when we show love for each other. Is Christian unity not just an ideal to me? Is it real? Am I committed to being in unity with the church in my purpose and in what I believe? Am I in unity with all those in Christ, even with those who are different from me in some way? Am I strengthening the unity of the body by loving my brothers and sisters? When the body of Christ is unified, the world takes note. And when the body of Christ is unified, God is glorified.
A member of the body here at Pleasant Hill, what is my desire for the church body, for unity? Am I concerned that the church remains faithful, that the church becomes Christ-like and has a passion for lost souls? I'd like to read a few verses of scripture from Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That's what the Spirit of God is doing this morning. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And that way is exalting Christ, or living as I want to live by the old nature. It says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and fore, and laid thy hand upon me. And that takes us over to the last two verses of that chapter, which I think each one of us need to take seriously. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if it be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I trust that is the desire of each member of the body of Christ. Let us stand together for prayer.